We've been looking at the life of Elisha over the summer break, and we're going to be looking now at this story of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. I want to remind you, first of all, the original readers of this book, the Book of Kings, were living, actually, a long time after the events, they were living 500 miles away in Babylon. They had been taken into exile in 597 BC. They were in a far-off country and they were slaves. Israel had been completely destroyed, completely run over. They were crushed and hopeless. And the Book of Kings was written in the first place for them. They needed to understand what had happened and to know how to live now. And it's for us too. It's for every generation ever since. It is that we have more in common with them than you might immediately think. And so the writer of Kings is retelling their history for them from God's perspective. They did have other history books, and interestingly, they're referred to all the way through the Book of Kings. Often he'll say, when he's told you about a king of Israel or a king of Judah, he will say, of course, they did all kinds of other things. They built palaces, they won battles, they did wonderful things, really. However, if you want to read about that, go read some other book. Those other books will not tell you what you need to know right now. And what they needed to know, they're in exile. Why were they in exile? Is because of their sin. And the whole history of their life in Israel was characterized by rebellion against God. And God had over and over again called them back to himself. He had called them to repentance. He had warned them about what would happen. And now it had happened. But also they needed to know that God is still their God, and they are still his people, and they are precious to him, and he still loves them, and there is a future for them. And that is why in the heart of these of the Book of Kings, right in the middle, we have these stories of Elijah and Elisha. And we see these prophets, these men of God, they are called, and they are healing the sick, feeding the hungry, raising the dead. We get here a preview of Jesus Christ. And that the very stories filled the readers with hope. And they speak to us too, of our Saviour. And now, we saw last week, we were in chapter 4, God's dealing and blessing with his people, the nameless people of Israel, who still trusted him. His heart was there for them. Now in chapter 5, these exiles are being shown how they should live while they're in exile. What are their priorities? How should they think and feel and act as prisoners in Babylon? Now, this is what is this. This week we've had VJ Day, Victory in Japan, and loads of news footage of the time. And we have seen a lot of news, a lot of footage of prisoners of war. In Japan, soldiers, they were captured in the battle. And they were held in camps by the Japanese, and many of them suffered greatly. They were beaten, they were starved, they lived in appalling conditions and were forced to work hard. If you were there, how would you feel? How would you feel about your captors? How would you feel towards them? How would you behave? How would God want you to act? That's the position of the Israelites in exile in Babylon. How should they feel towards their captors? There are essentially two ways that they went, two directions they took. One was to hate and despise the Babylonians and have as little to do with them as possible. They were to separate. They said, we just separate as much as we can. We keep ourselves to ourselves and separate from the Babylonians. Others went completely the other direction and they would assimilate into Babylonian culture. They said, God has abandoned us. We're going to abandon God and we will just live our lives as we can, make the best of it in this pretty impressive culture. Babylon's an amazing place. And many of them rose high and made money in Babylon. They assimilated. So those were the two ways, to separate or to assimilate. Or was there a third way? And of course, as a Christian today, you face exactly the same choice because the Bible calls you exiles in this world. Your citizenship is in heaven, says the New Testament. You are far from home. You are going home. Well, to put it very clearly in New Testament terms, home is coming to you. Heaven will come. But we are right now in an alien world, as it were. Very much so. How should you live? As an exile and stranger in this land, in this world, should you separate from the world? Should you live separately? Should you have as little as possible to do with the unbelieving world around you? Or should you blend in? Should you assimilate? Should you become almost indistinguishable from the rest of the world? Live a life that is much the same as everyone else and make the best of it? Separate, assimilate? Or is there a third way? Well, the writer gives the exiles and us a case study from Israel's history. And I want to focus on four things here. And the first I want us to look at is God's sovereignty. In all of this, God is sovereign. God is in control. God is in charge. Listen to the first two verses where the writer sets the scene. And what we have is like a miniature of the state of the whole nation 300 years later in Babylon. Verse 1, Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. So there it is. There's Naaman, this great man, as he's called here. For them, he represents the enemy. He is like their captors. He is like the Babylonians. I'm sure when they hear that he's a leper, they think, good, you deserve it. So here's Naaman, the captor, and the little girl. Think of her. Fear. Being snatched away. Raiding bands would come in and snatch slaves from Israel. Imagine her. She's never going home. There will be no negotiations for her return. There will be no soldiers going in to rescue her. Their parents would have mourned her as dead. And the exiles reading this, they would be filled with pity for her. And they would empathize with her. Because now they're all in that same boat. They are seeing here the exile in miniature. A powerful overlord. A helpless exile. A slave. But did you spot the big shock in these verses? What the exiles would have, their jaws would have dropped to hear this. Listen, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. God had used Naaman to defeat Israel. Their God appears not always to have been on their side. What a shock. But they needed to understand that God had used Syria back there in that part of their history to discipline them and to bring them back to repentance, back to obedience, and they hadn't responded. So God has now used Babylon to give them Babylon this great victory over Israel in order again to teach them. That's why they're slaves in Babylon. God is at work. They are in slavery for their good, for their rebuke, for their discipline, and ultimately for their salvation. And we need to get that. We need to see that in our own lives. God is sovereignly ruling in your life. Nothing happens by chance. God is sovereignly ruling. Your circumstances are all down to his perfect action in your life. And the fact is, we need exile. We need it in order to grow more like Christ. We've been looking in the evenings at Numbers, in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, looking at how the people of Israel, they've been rescued from slavery in Egypt, and they're on the way to the promised land. But in between is the wilderness. And their life in the wilderness exposes their sins. It brings it to the surface. And we find out what they really think about God. And what they really think about themselves and how entitled they feel and how proud they feel and how self-centered they are. The exile is just another, it functions in the same way, and it's another way of talking about the same thing. Our lives are in exile. We are totally dependent on God. And our life is laced with trouble and with suffering, and it's all under God's hand. And he's using it to make us like Christ. And through our troubles and our difficulties, our sins are exposed. And our attitudes are exposed, and our pride and our assumptions about God and our expectations about what life should be like and what God ought to be doing for us. We need this time in exile. So the first thing we need to see here in our own lives is God. God is overruling in all of this story, in all of our lives. His presence and working for good, always for good, and always for his glory. So you need to trust him. You've got to trust him. So let's look second at God's evangelist, because the writer now, after setting that scene, he draws their attention to this little girl. She's a slave, like they are. Now look and learn, says the writer. When I was preparing this, I couldn't help thinking about that really old film, Aliens, where in that story, Sigourney Weaver has gone with a great bunch of Marines, soldiers, armed to the teeth, to another planet where a colony has been overrun by aliens, monsters. And when they get there, there's no survivors except one little girl. And then the Marines lose their spaceship, so they've got no way to get home. And Sigourney Weaver says, well, how long before the message to rescue us comes? It's 17 days. And the Marines freak out. They say, 17 days? We're not going to last 17 hours with all these aliens around. And then she says, stop. Look at this little girl. She's survived much longer than that, with no weapons and no training. And she looks at her and says, isn't that right? And the little girl goes, right. and then he goes, so pull yourselves together. That's what's going on here. Pull yourselves together, he's saying. Look at this little girl. She's in exile. She is a slave. She's been snatched from her home and she's under a pagan master. Which option does she go for? Does she separate? Does she despise and hate her captor? She can't separate physically, but she can absolutely cut off. She can never smile, never look them in the eye. She's bitter towards them. She hates them. Could she do that? Or does she assimilate? Does she say, well, God's abandoned me. I'm through with God. I'm just going to have to get on with life here and become a Syrian and start worshipping Rimmon at the local temple. None of the above. She takes a third way. Look at verse 3. She said to her mistress, would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. She held on to her faith. And she looks at her captor with grace and kindness and pity. She doesn't see Naaman as the exiles see Naaman. Yeah, he's her captor. He's perhaps a bad man. He's definitely a pagan. And she might have every reason to hate him. But instead, what she sees is a man in desperate need. And her heart goes out to him. Naaman, he's a man who has everything, rank, respect, praise, success, bravado, and leprosy. And it's probably not what we would call leprosy today. Leprosy in the Bible is used for a range of different things. And yet, whatever he has, it is so severe that people pity him, and he would go to great lengths to be cured. Here is this man, Naaman, he's the envy of all, but for his leprosy, which means the poorest, lowliest slave in Syria wouldn't swap skins with him. You could keep all your success. I don't envy you. But this little girl, she is moved by his suffering. She wants to help. And so she shares the gospel with him. She says the good news that there's a man in Israel who can cure him. Now listen, throughout the Bible, we had this, Jim mentioned this in the children's talk, the leprosy is used as a picture for sin. All the way through the Bible, it is a metaphor, a symbol for sin. When people, lepers, would come to Jesus and say, to be healed, but they'd never say, please make me better. They'd always say, please make me clean. Because leprosy was always referred to as uncleanness. It was one of the many Old Testament symbols of uncleanness. We are unclean before God. We're spiritually impure, unholy, we're sinful. And the symbol of leprosy was very, very powerful because of the unique way that lepers suffered. It's quite hard for us to imagine how crippling leprosy was in Israel. You suffered in three ways. First, physically, very obviously. You were literally falling apart. You were dying a little bit more every day. It was a slow and dreadful death. But then on top of that, you were suffering alone. Socially, it was terrible. Lepers were completely cut off from society in Israel. And obviously because it was so contagious. But also, it was making a point about sin. It was a rule. And so a leper was starved of human contact. You were an outcast. You were alone. Total emotional isolation. Physically, you're suffering. Socially, you're suffering. But then thirdly, a leper suffered spiritually. Because you were cut off from worship. You couldn't come to the temple. You couldn't be amongst the people of God. You couldn't go to the festivals and the sacrifices. You couldn't hear God's word. He was cut off spiritually. It was a terrible thing to be a leper in Israel. Physically dying, socially isolated, spiritually cut off from God. This is why the Bible uses leprosy as a picture of our sin. Human beings are like lepers in God's sight. We are unclean. You see those three things in our lives. Physically, we're all dying. God didn't create us to die, but because of our sin, we die. Every breath is one of your last. Your heart is like a clock that's been wound up and it's only got a certain number of ticks in it. One day it will beat for the last time. That's just true. Physically, we're dying. Socially, human life is characterized by isolation, by separation, by divisions, that relationships go wrong, tensions, frictions, arguments, fights. Nations are at war, families are at war. We find ourselves increasingly isolated and very alone because we find it so hard to live together, so hard to get along, to work together. Physically, we're dying. Socially, we're separated. And spiritually, we are far from God. We are cut off from God. Our sins separate us from God. We don't feel close to Him. We don't feel that He's an intimate friend, a loving Father. The Bible says that, like lepers, you and I and everyone around us are physically dying, socially isolated, spiritually far from God because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God. And the image of leprosy is particularly powerful because it is a hideous thing. And it's designed to say that is how we appear before God. We need to understand that. And we are under God's wrath, God's condemnation. Do you see that? Because this little girl, she sees the misery of her master. And she's moved with pity. She has pity for her captor. So this little evangelist points Naaman to the Savior. She points him to God. She points him to Elisha, who is God's spokesman. Go to him. And she's a Jew. And she knows that everything Naaman is counts against him. He's a Gentile. He's outside the people of God. He's an enemy. He's a pagan, worshipping Rimmon, the god of Syria. What's more, he's a leper. Now, obviously, being a leper in Syria didn't have all that symbolic significance, but it did in Israel, and she knew what a leper meant in the Bible. He's unclean, yet she's got no hesitation saying, go to God, go to him. Okay, you're a Gentile pagan leper and an enemy of Israel. You are a poster boy for the anti-God party, and I don't know how God is going to work all that out, but I just know he will. Go to him. Go to him. Naaman had everything and yet he had nothing. This little slave girl, she had more than him. Think about that, children. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have more than the rest of the world. No matter how it seems that the rest of the world, they seem to have so much. And maybe they say to you, you haven't got what we've got. You say, well, yeah, maybe not. But what I've got, I have everything. If you have Jesus, you can love anyone. You can even love your enemies and point them to the Savior. Only Jesus produces that love in the heart. Now, this is what the exiles are being called to do. There they are in Babylon. Love them. Pray for your enemies. Pray for them. Don't steer clear. Don't blend in. Take this third way. And this is what we are called to do. Live distinctive, uncompromising Christian lives right in amongst the people of the world. Loving them, praying for them, feeling for them in their condition as outside of Christ, as every Christian once was. Be moved by them and tell them. Point them to Christ. This little girl had nothing, but she had everything. Naaman had everything, but he had nothing. And that's the same with you, Christian. Have you thought about what you have? You have everything. The people around you have nothing. They're dying physically, socially, spiritually. Be moved by that and pray for them and point them to Christ. Let's look thirdly at God's gospel. Elisha preaches the gospel to him. Read verse 4. Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I've sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went straight to the king of Israel first, because he had assumed that anyone who could cure leprosy must at least be close to the king, mustn't he? But the king has a fit. Remember, this is King Jehoram. We have met him in 2 Kings 3. He is a man of zero faith. And so he says in verse 7, "When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me. I can't cure a leprosy.'" And he imagines that the whole thing is a scheme to start an international incident. See how the king stands in such stark contrast to the little girl. He has the throne of Israel. He has riches and power and splendor and everything that she, the slave girl, doesn't have. And yet without God, he is a wreck. But he is right in verse 7. "Am I God to kill and to make alive, to cure a man of leprosy? Only God can do it." And this is the case with sin, of course. Only God can deal with sin. So see what happens next. Verse 8. "Then Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. He sent to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house." Can you imagine when Naaman pulls up in the village wherever he lived, with his huge entourage and his chariots and his horses and his soldiers? All the curtains are twitching. What is this? And Elisha just sends out his servant, Gehazi. "Go and tell him, Gehazi." Verse 10, "Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean.'" Simple as that. God will cure this Gentile pagan leper. Just like that. What is this? It's the gospel. Elisha preaches the gospel. Naaman, you must put yourself entirely in God's hands. Go to him. Trust God's word. Humble yourself. Wash in the river and you'll be clean. Go wash in the Jordan. That's not a magic river. This wasn't the means of the cure. But this is a trial of faith. Will you trust God? Will you just put yourself entirely in God's hands and trust him? Naaman doesn't want that. He says in verse 11, Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." He expects some kind of magic show. But Elisha wants him to understand it is God alone who is going to save you. He wants to give no impression at all that it's Elisha. That's why he doesn't even come out to see him. He just sends him to the Jordan River, which was several miles away. Would he trust God? Would he put his faith in God? Hear the word of God and just go and do it. And Naaman won't do it. He's too proud. He's proud. He's annoyed. He's come to Elisha with money and gifts and a letter from the king. He's brought his references, he's brought his sword, he's ready for anything. Elisha says, "Go wash in the river," and he's offended. He's saying, "Doesn't my money count for anything? Don't my accomplishments count for anything? What about my reputation? What about my strength? Doesn't it count for anything? Any idiot can go and wash in the river. Are you trying to say that I'm on the same level as everybody else? And of course, what's the answer? Yes. He has leprosy. He hasn't got special leprosy that only great men get. Just ordinary, everyday leprosy. The gospel for Naaman is wash in the river or stay a leper. Trust God entirely. The gospel that we preach is simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Nothing else. Believe in him or stay a sinner. Put your faith in the crucified Savior. That's it. You're a sinner like anybody else, like everybody else. You can't add to what Christ has done. You can't contribute to what he's done. How does the cross of Jesus save anybody? Well, just think about what happened at the cross. Jesus took our place. And that, in this context, three things. Physically, he died. He died a slow and appalling death. He was crucified in agony. Socially, he was cut off. He was alone. His friends abandoned him. His best friend denied him. One of them betrayed him. He was spat on, beaten, and crucified. He experienced utter rejection. But the worst of all was third. Spiritually, he was cut off from God. He lost his Father on the cross. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The wrath of God against sin burned against Jesus, his own son. Jesus became the leper on the cross. He became unclean before God so that we could become clean in his sight. So he suffered the consequences of our sin so that we could be forgiven and washed clean and made new. And how does all that become yours? How do you feel the benefit of that and have your sin washed away and appear clean before God? Well, the answer is, believe it. Just believe it. Put your faith in him. Not just intellectually, but believe in such a way that makes you run to him and call upon him to save you. Say, yeah, I'm unclean. Please clean me. Please save me. I need you to do it. I believe you die for sinners. That means me. And you give your life to him and you say, I'm yours forever. I want no other God but you. That is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. And Christians, exiles, that is what people all around us need to know. They need to know Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Encourage people with this. So don't let them think for a moment that God will say, you? No, not you. You're far too bad. You know, save you after what you've done. Did God say that to Naaman? Was the message to Naaman, you're a Gentile? What are you even asking for? You're a pagan. You've been worshipping idols. Don't expect anything from God. No. Nothing about you is too awful that God can't save you. Tell people that. Hold it out as the wonderful hope of salvation in Christ. But expect resistance. Why? Well, just look at Naaman. What is the holdup? It is his pride. So what kept him from trusting in God is pride. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be cleaned? So he turned and went away in a rage. So you had to humble yourself. You had to face the fact that your goodness, your reputation, and your money and success and popularity and track record, it counts for nothing. You're a sinner. Every one of us is a sinner with a sinful heart that needs to be cleansed. We really are fundamentally on the same level. You go to a leper colony, there's no levels of leprosy. They're lepers. We're sinners. Naaman won't have it. But bravely, his servants help him to see what the problem is. You know, unnamed slaves and unnamed servants play a big part in this. Verse 13, his servants came near and said to him, my father, it's a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? Have I missed a bit? It is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? They challenge him. They're saying, is it really something hard that he's asked you to do? You see, they understand that that's what Naaman wants. He wants something. He wants Elisha to say, bring me the broomstick of the wicked witch of the west. Go slay the dragon on yonder hill. He wants something, yeah, that. And he'll go, oh, yeah, I can get my teeth into that. Yeah, give it to me. That's the kind of salvation I want. Fits my ego. See, if he's given something hard to do, he could then say, yeah, I don't need charity. I just need a chance to prove myself. That's all it is. To show what I am worth, to show what I'm made of, to show what I'm capable of. And of course, the other thing is, if he performed some great task, he could then say, he'd have leverage with God. So I've done it. I've paid my dues. You owe me. God couldn't ask anything of him now. I know he's got rights. I did my bit. You do your bit. But what God tells him to do isn't hard. It levels him with everybody else, and he knows it. Go wash in the river. A prostitute could do that, the same as an army general. Everybody's on the same level. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody's lost the same. That offended him. That offends people. The same obstacle has always kept people from Christ. I want to read you a lovely quote. I love this. From George Whitefield's biography. He was a great preacher of the gospel in the 18th century. And a lady called, an aristocrat, a lady from the upper classes called Lady Huntington. She was a Christian. And she loved George Whitefield, and she would invite him and her friends. She'd invite her friends to come and hear him. And he'd come to give these personal preaching times for her very, very upper crust friends. But not all of them would come. And we have the Duchess of Buckingham had heard what Whitefield preached, and she replied to Lady Huntington in a letter. She wrote this: "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your own ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." Pride. And it's always been the same. People hear the gospel that tells them they're a sinner. They're unclean before God. And there's only one way to be saved: by trusting in the crucified Jesus. Only his death on the cross can atone for your sin. That offends the ego. They say, doesn't my good life count for anything? Don't my efforts and my hard work and my moral living and my reputation, does that all count for nothing? Are you putting me on the same level as the common wretches that crawl the earth? People are offended by the cross. I remember hearing Richard Dawkins he did a show about one of his shows about creation, evolution, and all these kind of things. And it ended with a Q&A session with an audience. And somebody asked him, what really bothers you about religion? And he said, the most offensive thing in all religion is the atonement. And he got angry. And he said that I am so bad that someone has to die for me. That's utterly offensive. And that is the way we are. That's where our hearts function. I don't need someone to die in my place. I just need a chance to prove myself. I've got to show I've got a good heart, really. I don't need the gospel. But only the cross of Jesus can save you. Remember that the leprosy, it pictures the ugliness of sin. The Bible tells us we come to God as a leper in his sight. We come as beggars for a free gift. And this story shows you how you must humble yourself before God. We are totally helpless. We could do nothing to save ourselves. You're a sinner. You're far from God. You're under his judgment. Jesus is the only one who can save you. And he can and he will. And he did it by dying on a cross in your place. You should perish. He perished for you. And you see that. Look at the cross. You see there, you're so wicked that he had to die. But you're so loved that he was glad to die. If you don't know that, please hear that from me today. And you need to be saved. There is only one way to be saved. Don't go washing in the Jordan River. It won't help. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's keeping you? Is it pride? Naaman humbled himself and he did it. And he was cured, verse 14. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. His leprosy was washed away. And through faith in Jesus, your sin is washed away. You're made new, you're forgiven. He said his skin was like a child. In Christ, you're born again, and you're changed. Naaman is a changed man. We see it from now on. He goes back to the man of God, and he humbles himself before him. Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. And he's a changed man. He wants, we read on. I'm not going to go through the details of this now, but he goes and he says, I want to give you a gift. No, says Naaman, says Elisha, no gifts. No, nothing. God has saved you. It's sheer grace. Don't. And then Elisha says, I want to take some earth with me. He knows that he's going to be in exile. He's going to be far away from home now, far away from the God of Israel. Let me take a chunk of Israel to pray on. He's not being superstitious. He's helping him think. God is the God of Israel is the true and living God. And we see him looking ahead. He knows he has to walk, support the king on his arm as he goes, takes the king to worship Rimmon in the temple. And he thinks, this is going to be a very compromising situation. He's already looking ahead. This is going to be difficult following God, but I want to. And Elisha says to him, go in peace. The Lord has saved you. The Lord is with you. Just look to him. He'll be with you. He's a changed man. He needed more than a makeover. He needed to be. You can't give a leper a makeover, can you? Now you look fine. You've seen those makeover programs where they transform someone, but they never look like they did when they were young. You know, I could have a makeover. I'll never recapture the fine young man I was in my prime. Not that much to begin with, but the point is, he needs to be born again. You need to be born again. And in Christ, that's what he does. Forgiven, washed clean, born again, adopted as a child of God, made a new person. Christian brothers and sisters, exiles. We need to be moved with compassion for the lost and point them to the answer, to Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we're going to quickly look at this one last thing. It is possible to undermine the message. Point four, I called it God's enemy. Very quickly, see how the story ends. There is a sting in the tail. It reminds me in some ways as the Jesus story of the prodigal son. When it ends with the young man, he's back at home and he's saved and it's wonderful, but that's not the end of the story. Listen to this, verse 19. When Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, says, see, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. He thinks he's let him off easy. This pagan Gentile just gets his cure for nothing. He goes on, so Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing. And Naaman said, be pleased to accept two talents. And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing and laid them on two of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house. And he sent the men away and they departed. See what he's doing? He's completely undermining the gospel. That man should have to pay. And I'm going to make him pay. And he immediately undermines all that work. Naaman would have gone home thinking, so it wasn't grace after all. Just as I thought, just like any other God, it's like a vending machine. You pay your dues and you get your blessing. I understand. Gehazi is the enemy of God at this point. He's the enemy of mankind at this point. Undermining the gospel. And listen to what happens. He stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. But he said to him, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper, like snow. The chapter begins and ends with a leper. It's as though Gehazi, Naaman went home an Israelite. Gehazi is now the Syrian, the pagan, the sinner. Why so harsh? Because he's undermined the gospel. He's become God's enemy. Who is the enemy of God? Satan wants you to believe that you can't get anything out of God. You have to earn it. Blood, sweat, and tears. God is grudging with his gifts. You can't trust him. That's the lie from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. Go get it, because he's not going to give it to you. He holds back goodness, good things from you. Salvation has to be bought with your money and your effort and your good works. And that is what so many people believe. They're duped by religion. And they say, you've got to earn it. You've got to be good enough and then God will accept you. And what kind of people does religion produce? It produces people who are either proud and smug and look down on everybody else because they think they're paying their dues and God is pleased with them. Or it produces, more often than not, despairing people and guilt-ridden people. People who never feel they're going to make the grade, and deep down they start to hate God. But it's not only the religious people who believe the enemy's lie. The irreligious. Satan tells you, you want anything good out of this life, don't go to God. Don't go to Christianity. Don't go to Jesus Christ. If you want something good, you better go and get it. God certainly isn't going to bless you, and you've got to make your own way. It's down to you to make the best of it, and along with that it comes disappointment, shame, sense of failure, sense of hopelessness. Christians, too, can be an enemy of the gospel. How? Well, by living like a religious person or living like an irreligious person. If you live like it's not gospel but it's religion, if you live, and many Christians do, like you have to earn God's blessings, you're not convinced that God loves you. You're not convinced that it's your poor performance isn't what makes you right with God. If you live like grace is only a theory, but in reality you can't be sure that God isn't really quite angry with you and impatient with you and tired of you. And if you live like that, how are you going to be proud one moment, despairing the next? Certainly not filled with joy and delight in the Lord. Certainly not in any way a joyful advert for Christ. Or do you live like an unbeliever? You trust God in theory, but the way you live says that if you want a happy life, you better go out and get it. Because God's rules aren't going to do it for you. Following God isn't going to do it for you. You better get out there and you live like the rest of the world lives, like everybody else. What's the message? That God isn't good. Christianity isn't enough. Christ won't do. Don't be religious. Don't be irreligious. Instead, rejoice in the gospel. Rejoice in your salvation, that you are freely forgiven. Christ has died for you, that you might be cleansed and born again. And let the joy of that fill your heart. The unbelievers will see the sheer goodness of God radiating from your smile, from your life, from your joy, from your peace, from your contentment. I have a wonderful Savior. Let me tell you about him. Let the gospel fill your heart. We're going to have the meal now. This is a meal that exiles have. To remember we're on the way home. To remember our Saviour. And I do pray for any of you who are with us who are not Christians, that you see something of what we're celebrating. Christ has died for us. Our Father, we want to first of all praise and worship you, the sovereign God. All our circumstances are in your hands. You are in control. You're in charge. You're the Lord of all. And we are so thankful for that. We praise you. Lord God, we feel ourselves to be in a world that's somewhat alien because of what you have done in our lives. We live in a world that is far from you. Guard us against the dangers of separating and the dangers of assimilating. But Lord God, may we be where we live for you in the midst of an unbelieving world. May we pray for those around us. May we be gospel people. May we share the gospel with our words and with our life. May nothing in our lives undermine the gospel of free grace. Grant us help in this, Lord God. Show us, examine our hearts, please. And we pray, Lord, as we as we gather around your table now, as you once again lift our hearts to you, may we see our Lord Jesus there, who has borne away our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.